And it's always good to sing the words of Scripture, isn't it? Are we on here? And to meditate on those words, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. How we need the Lord to uphold us. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not, the psalmist wrote. And how we need the Lord's strengthening in our lives. Well, we are back in the book of Exodus this morning. If you've just joined us, we have been going through a series in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. And we're in that part of Exodus that deal with the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt in judgment as a part of his grand purpose of redeeming his people and, of course, bringing very just judgment to bear upon Egypt as a wicked nation. Well, we're in chapter 9 this morning, Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to read the chapter because God may or may not bless what I have to say, but he'll always bless his word. And so Exodus chapter 9, you can remain seated. It's a lengthy reading. Starting from verse 1, the Bible reads, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. Children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace, and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, this is a key verse here, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou would not let them go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was not like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So we're dealing with the subject, plagues that preach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you it is inspired and preserved, infallible. Lord, that we can trust our souls, our lives upon it, our eternal future upon it, Lord. And we pray now that you take control of this time of preaching. We thank you, Lord, that you've ordained a preaching, Lord, as the primary vehicle of calling the lost to yourself, and also, Lord, for the edification and the strengthening of the saints. And so we pray now for the ministry of the Spirit of God in both the speaker and the hearer, that we might leave this place knowing that our faith is not founded in the wisdom of men, but in the truth of God, in the power of God, Lord, in the Word of God. And so we look to you now for your blessing, for your enabling, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've studied five plagues so far. We dealt with the plague of the Nile River being turned into blood, the plague of frogs that came upon the land. Of course, then the plague of lice, the dust of Egypt turned into lice, and then the plague of flies as well. That's four, not five, isn't it? Okay, one, two, three, four plagues, sorry. And now we're going to be studying plague 5 through 7. And one thing you're going to notice is that the plagues are increasing in their ferocity and in their power and in their destructiveness. And so in today's lesson, we want to study the next three plagues, plagues 5 through 7, as recorded here in Exodus chapter 9. And I want you to notice, firstly, the plague upon the livestock, the plague upon the livestock, and a number of points underneath that. We note that there was a warning before the plague. God warned Pharaoh, and we often see this pattern, not with every plague, but with a lot of the plagues. Pharaoh is given a warning from God. He's given an opportunity to repent. The Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. The word murrain there refers to an infectious disease, a plague, or a pestilence. And so God warns Pharaoh that he was going to pour out a plague that would now impact the livestock of Egypt. Notice the timing of the plague. The Lord appointed a set time, verse 5, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And so we see these plagues in Egypt are divine plagues. They're miraculous, supernatural demonstrations of the power of God. But we see another feature added with some of the plagues where a specific time is given where those plagues would be, when those plagues would be poured out. And so it adds to the miracle, as it were, because the miracle is not only in the plague itself, but in the timing when that plague was poured out upon Egypt. Please don't read these plagues through the naturalistic a humanistic lens today, as some are trying to do, the higher critics who just try and interpret these as only being natural phenomenon. No, we see in these plagues a demonstration of the supernatural power of God working in judgment against Egypt. And not only in the plagues themselves do we see that power, but in the timing, the precision of the timing where God would often send, when God would often send these plagues. the Lord did the thing on the morrow. So the Lord would do the thing, the Bible says, in the land. You know, the one-day delay also demonstrates the long-suffering of God, that God was giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians an opportunity to repent. So you see the picture here. God warns that judgment is coming, and then there is a time delay. God allows time and space for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians to repent. Did you know that that is the character of God? You know, God is still going to judge in the future. I mean, God judged Egypt all those many years ago, but there are future judgments coming. In fact, there are future plagues. The book of Revelation talks about the plagues of the tribulation period. Come back tonight. We're going to revisit some of those tribulation plagues while we're considering these past plagues. And so there is judgment coming in the future, but you see the blessed the grace of God there, where God allows some delays and some opportunities there for the sinner to repent. You say, why is it that God has not poured out his judgment? Why is it that God has not poured out the end time judgments upon this world yet? I'll tell you why. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. He's giving the sinner an opportunity to fall on his knees and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we see the warning before the plague, the timing of the plague, and now the outpouring of the plague. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. You see that? Exactly what God said he would do, he did. And he did it exactly when he said he would do it. Listen, folks, God says what he means, and he means what he says. If God says judgment is coming, you mark it down, judgment's coming. The world can scoff and shake its fist in the face of God and say, God will never judge, as forewarned in the Bible. Listen to me, if God says judgment's coming, judgment's coming. It is absolutely guaranteed, and that is what we see here. God said to Pharaoh, I'm going to judge, I'm going to pour out this plague, and God did exactly what he said he would do. The Bible's warnings about future judgment, hell fire for the unsaved, folks, are not fairy tales. What God says he's going to do in the future in the book of Revelation in pouring out those end time plagues, those are not fairy tales. They are not figurative things there just for people to find some sort of vague meaning in. No, they are realities and they will happen. Look at the devastation from this plague. The Bible says all the cattle of Egypt died, so all the cattle were affected, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Now, this would have been a very significant plague economically for Egypt because they relied on livestock in those days for most of their commerce. It would have had grave economic consequences for Egypt, but it also would have been another powerful blow against the idolatrous system of Egypt, because the worship of the bull was a very prominent form of paganism in Egypt. And remember that as God is working through these plagues, part of his purpose is to expose the false religious system of Egypt, to expose the idols for what they were, fake gods, not the one and true God. So it's interesting because many of Egypt's gods and goddesses were depicted as livestock. Many of them worshipped the bull. In fact, there were cults dedicated to the bull throughout Egypt. There was Bucis, the sacred bull of Hermonthus, and Menevis, who was worshipped as Heliopolis. But the chief bull god was Apis, and they had a temple to him in Memphis, and the priests there... at this temple to Apis, maintained a sacred enclosure where they kept a live bull who was considered to be the incarnation of Apis. Imagine what must have been the bull's mind when people came and knelt before him. Have you ever thought about that? What's wrong with these human beings kneeling before me and feeding me all these things? What a privileged bull he must have been. In fact, when he died, it's strange, if he's the incarnation of the god, why would he die? But when he died, he was given an elaborate burial, and archaeologists have discovered funeral niches for hundreds of these bulls near Memphis. There were also goddesses. Isis, the queen of the gods, was generally depicted with a cow with cow horns on her head. Also the goddess Hathor. Okay, it was represented with the head of a cow, you see it in the picture there. Sometimes with the sun, you see how she's got the sun there between her two horns. And Hathor was supposedly the goddess of love and beauty, motherhood and fertility. And one of her sacred functions apparently was to protect Pharaoh. And on occasion, she was depicted as a cow suckling the king for nourishment. And so here you have the again, another blow to the false religious system of Egypt. You know, in the end times, that's really what God's going to do as well. He's going to give this world system a mighty shaking so that people know that the false gods of our day are not true gods, that there is a God in heaven, that his name is Jesus Christ, and that he's on the throne. Now, we know that cow worship was very prominent in Egypt because remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, what did they make there at the foot of Sinai? A golden what? Calf. So it's a very prominent symbol of pagan worship at that time in Egypt. Now we notice the hardening after the plague. Despite this demonstration of the power of God, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Look at verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now notice that Pharaoh hardened his heart in the face of overwhelming evidence. He actually sent and did some investigation because God had said, I'm going to sever the cattle of the children of Israel and not one of them is going to be affected. And God fulfilled his word. The cattle of Egypt were smitten, but not one of the livestock of the Hebrews was affected. And so Pharaoh sends and does some investigation, finds out that God's word was fulfilled exactly and still chose to harden his heart. You know, there are people out there that say, if I could just see evidence, I would believe. You know, that's not true. Here you have a man who was being confronted with some of the most powerful demonstrations of the power of Almighty God there in these plagues. He was seeing the word of God fulfilled to exact detail, and yet he made a choice to harden his heart against God. You see, unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is first and foremost a heart problem more than a head problem. It is. Miracles do not automatically lead a sinner to repentance. If I could just see a miracle. Here, Pharaoh's seen some pretty awesome miracles taking place. I mean, you can't be confronted with much better evidence for the reality of God than this, and yet he hardened his heart. You know, it's quite scary, actually, how much a sinner can harden his heart against God. The potential in the heart of the sinner there to be hardened against God is really a staggering thing. We need to be thankful that God so moved in our hearts to soften us, to accept his truth, because we could have easily been like Pharaoh, as many are today, and harden our hearts against God. So we come now to the next plague for our lesson today, which is plague number 6, the plague of boils. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, verse 8, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains. That word means blisters or blotches, okay, swellings. And upon beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. Now you notice that this plague was released without any warning. And so we note that principle again, that when you push past God's long suffering, then God's judgment often falls there with great severity because you have spurned the opportunity to repent. Notice now the sign of the plague. Moses was to take handfuls of ashes from the furnace and then in a symbolic gesture, sprinkle them or throw them up there in the air towards heaven. Now, this gesture, this sign was significant for a number of reasons. Firstly, these ashes were drawn from the furnace. Now, these furnaces were the brick kilns of Egypt where the Hebrew slaves for many, many years had worked under terrible conditions to produce the bricks for Egypt. And so you can see the significance of this. Here we have essentially the law of sowing and reaping. Okay, Pharaoh has mistreated the Hebrews there and made them work in the brick kilns, and now the ashes of the brick kiln are taken there and scattered as an act of judgment against Egypt. But apparently, we understand from history, what Moses and Aaron were doing was something that the magicians would often do. They would often throw ashes into the air, apparently. They would take sacrificial ashes and throw them into the air as a symbol of blessing. So God is communicating in a way that this pagan Pharaoh understands. Now you see the Moses and Aaron, God's representatives, taking handfuls of ashes from the furnace and throwing those ashes into the air as a symbol of God's judgment. Of course, the symbolism of throwing the ashes into the toward the heaven is clear because it denotes that the plague was going to be of heavenly origin. God is acting upon earth here. God is initiating these plagues. God is doing something miraculous. And what would happen as those ashes were thrown into the air, God would do a miracle by his power there and take those ashes, and it would be transformed into a small dust that would go across the entire land of Egypt and produce this horrific plague of boils. So that's the symbolism there of the dust being thrown into the air. And so Moses and Aaron did as God said, verse 10 and 11. They took the ashes there, sprinkled them in the air before Pharaoh, and then the Bible tells us that it became small dust in the land of Egypt, and there was a boil, and then it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. So these would be bursting boils. Maybe don't raise your hand, but maybe some of you have experienced a boil. And we don't have them very commonly here in Australia, but if you go to the tropics, they're very common. Pastor Emmanuel's nodding back there. You have to experience one to know how horrific they are. Pastor Josh Warnocky lived as a missionary in Fiji for 15 years, and he was explaining one to us when he was here last year, and how this hideous thing would break up through the flesh and literally bust the skin open, and then how the pus would ooze out. And anyway, we'll stop there. The nurses are fine with that sort of stuff, but some of us have weaker stomachs. But just horrific. But can you imagine? That's just the pain of one boil. But can you imagine now the boils covering the entire body and the horrific pain that would have produced? And it's interesting the Bible mentions specifically here that the magicians could not stand before Moses. Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. You see this contest in the plagues, don't you? Between God Almighty and the gods of Egypt, God Almighty and the magicians of Egypt, the representatives of Egypt's pagan religion. We've seen the magicians before. Now you see the picture of their utter defeat. They cannot even stand up in the presence of Moses. And so it symbolizes the complete defeat of the powers of darkness there and the representatives of the powers of darkness before the God of Israel. You know, I see a picture in this as well, though, of the sinner. We think about the boils covering the whole person. We could think of that as a picture of sin covering our lives. We are all affected by the sin disease, and because of that, we have no standing before God. These magicians had no ground to stand upon. They could not stand before Moses because of the plague of boils, and in a similar way, because of the plague of sin in our lives, we cannot stand before a holy and a righteous God. We need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from the disease of sin, that then we might be able to stand in his presence. Without that, we can never stand before him. We have no standing. Now, the Egyptians were well known for their interest in medicine and looking to religion for healing. For example, they worshipped Thoth as the god of healing arts. Others worshipped Imhotep as the god of medicine. But the most common deity apparently for dealing with disease was Sekhmet, whose priests, says one writer here, formed one of the oldest medical fraternities in antiquity. The plague of boils was an attack on all the gods and goddesses that the Egyptians trusted for healing. So again, we see the gods of Egypt exposed as false. Notice now the sentence after the plague, verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now, I want you to take note that this is the first time that it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. A key point has been reached. Up until this point, we see Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart on multiple occasions. Now, for the first time, we see specifically these words that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, you need to remember the context to that. As I mentioned, Pharaoh had repeatedly hardened his heart up till this point. And now God says, I'm going to now harden your heart. You say, that's not very just. Actually, it is. If you harden your heart repeatedly against God, God will have the final say. We need to understand that God is God, and that God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's hardness of heart. And God is long-suffering, yes. And God is merciful, yes. And God gives mankind multiple opportunities to repent. But if the sinner hardens his or her heart repeatedly against God, there comes a time when Almighty God says, that's enough, you've crossed the line, and now I will harden your heart as an act of judgment. And so it's like this. The sinner says, I won't repent. I won't repent. I will not trust Christ. I will not trust Christ. I will not trust Christ. And eventually God says, you cannot. And you will not. It's a very scary thing. You better be careful about hardening your heart against God. You better be very careful when the gospel is preached and you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and know that you ought to repent and that you ought to receive Jesus Christ while there is hope, but you harden your heart. Listen to me, you don't know when the time is coming when you might harden your heart for the last time and you pass the point of no return. You say, when does that occur? Only God knows. But I like the way someone described it. They said that there's an invisible line in every sinner's life. And up to that line, the sinner has opportunity to repent, but then once he or she crosses that line, they pass the point of no return. Now, as far as we're concerned, as soul winners, our job is to simply share the gospel while someone's breathing, because we don't know. We don't know if they've crossed that line. But it's a warning, isn't it? We see it in the life of Pharaoh. He had opportunity to repent. He came up to a point and then God began to harden his heart as an act of judgment. Pharaoh had passed the point of no return and would not be able to repent. It's a sobering reminder that while God is gracious and long-suffering, there comes a point where a sinner can push past the point of no return. Listen to this. God is not obligated to give unlimited opportunities for the sinner to repent. That sounds startling in a day when we think that everything revolves around us. Now, God gives many opportunities for the sinner to repent. In fact, I'm amazed at the long-suffering of God. But don't you get the idea that God is obligated to give you another opportunity? He's God. Let's just remember, he's God, he's on the throne, and your response should be, when the call of the gospel comes, to submit to God, to respond to God. You are not God. And you may say no one too many times to the God who sits upon the throne, but God will always have the final say. And so we've reached a key point in the narrative here. Now God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, it'll also say that Pharaoh hardens his heart again, okay? But we see God beginning to act in that judicial way in Pharaoh's personal life there to harden his heart as an act of judgment. But it's important to keep the background in mind, because this is where we differ from the Calvinist. This is not just a random thing where God decides, well, you're going to hell, I'll harden your heart, there's nothing you can do about it, and I'll soften this person's heart, irresistible grace, and they'll get saved. No, no, consider the context. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart up to this point, and now God hardens his heart. That's quite different to an arbitrary kind of thing where God just selects some for heaven and some for hell. That's not what we see here. There's a context to this. When God hardens a heart, it's always in the context of his mercy being rejected, okay? And his grace being rejected. Now we come, thirdly, to the plague of hail. And one thing you're going to notice straight away is that there is more detail assigned to this plague than any of the previous plagues. We've got from verse 13 to verse 35 in the chapter, all dealing with the plague of hail. You say, why is that? I have no idea. But the Holy Spirit chose to give us a lot more detail about this. And again, it seems like we're at a key point here, and this is probably part of the reason. In the progress of things, and God is going to unveil to Pharaoh even more of his purpose behind these plagues. You'll see there's a much more lengthy preamble to the plague in this section. So I want us to notice 7 points about this plague of hail. Firstly, we note the revelation before the plague in verse 13 to 16. So there's a revelation of God to Pharaoh before the plague. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. How many of you here like to rise up early in the morning? Sometimes God tells you you have to, amen? In this case, the men of God had to get up early to be ready on assignment there to stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, what's he going to say? Thus saith Moses. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. So you see, there's an increase in severity now, and there's going to be more judgment, and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So there's a revelation here of God's person and of God's purpose and what he was doing at this time. And so we can note the revelation of what I would call the distinction of God's person. The distinction of God's person, that thou mayest know, verse 14, that there is none like me in all the earth. Why is God doing all this? So that Pharaoh, Egypt, and ultimately the world would know that there is none like him. You know that's still true? There is none like God. I appreciated we sang that this morning in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. It's good to think about the words we sing, isn't it? Perfect in power, in love and purity. And so God is demonstrating through these plagues that there is none like him in all the earth. The distinction of God's person. 2 Samuel 7:22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. There is only one true God. And he's the God of the Bible. Also, we note the demonstration of God's power. God reveals here that he had even raised Pharaoh up in order to provide himself an occasion to demonstrate his power. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so here we see that God even says that he had placed Pharaoh on the throne. It's the sovereignty of God. Even a wicked pagan ruler like Pharaoh, who thought he was God, who thought he was in charge of everything, was actually allowed to be on the throne there by God Almighty, that God might have an occasion to demonstrate his power at this time in history. You know, God can do that. God can even use a pagan ruler, if he so chooses, to demonstrate his power. And God is on the throne. Let us remember that. We should be reminded of that as we study these plagues, as we study what God is doing here with Pharaoh. God is still on the throne. We're reminded of the truth of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So God is sovereign. God is able to take even the wrath of man and cause it to praise him. Now, Paul quotes this verse, interestingly, in Romans 9:17 as a defense of God's character in his sovereign dealings with Israel. And what it highlights is that mercy is an act of God's sovereign will. God is no man's debtor, nor is he under any obligation to always show mercy. Now, let me clarify, he has chosen to show all men his mercy, as Scripture testifies in many places. But if men rebel against him, he may or may not extend further grace. And Pharaoh is an illustration of this. Okay? We see this illustrated for us in the Romans 1 descent into dark depravity. You read Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know the verses there, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, into beasts, I think it says, or four-footed beasts, and so on. And even as they did not, and it just goes on there, and you end up with God giving them up. Okay, God gave them up, and then we see God gave them up, and then we see God gave them over. You see the picture there. God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's descent into depravity. Okay, and God does show mercy and long suffering, but there comes a time when God acts in judgment against those who harden their hearts and persist in a depraved direction away from God. God allows them to go deeper into darkness there. You say, well, how does that all work? Well, I like the way one person illustrated it, one preacher, I'm not sure who the original quote comes from, but he said this, "The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The nature of the sun's rays is the same in each case. The difference is found in the nature of the substance on which the sun's rays fall." That makes sense. So the same sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. The rays of the sun are the same in both cases, but there's a difference in the response of the material, right? And that's where you see the rays of God's grace, as it were, shine down. Some hearts are melted, some harden. And the fault is not in, it's not because God is not merciful or that God has just chosen a select group for hell. The problem is in the response of the heart to the rays of God's grace. Baptist theologian B.H. Carroll explains, "High above human thought, beyond the scope of human sight, of the human mind, the omnipotence and omniscience is ruling, and his rule is supreme. And yet nobody is taken by the hair and dragged into hell, and nobody is taken by the hair and dragged into heaven. Those that were vessels of wrath who voluntarily stand against God, God patiently endured a long time, and his forbearance signified that he was giving them opportunity to repent. The vessels of mercy also had opportunity for salvation, whether they were Jews or Greeks." So God is just, God is fair. And each person has a genuine opportunity to repent. But if you push against God and you progress in your wickedness, we see that God eventually says, that's it. And he judges. Very sobering. So don't treat the opportunity to repent and receive Christ lightly. The Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. You need to receive Christ now. Don't harden your heart against God. If you're here today and you haven't yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't truly repented of your sin and turned to Christ who loved you and died on the cross, shedding his blood for you, was buried and rose again, you need to do that today before it is too late. And so we see the demonstration of God's power. That's what God was doing. We see the distinction of his person, that there was none like, that he was demonstrating there was none like him in all the earth. Then we see the declaration of God's praise. Again, back in verse 16, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So why was God doing all of this? that his name would be declared throughout the whole earth. You know, sometimes we get the wrong impression. You know, what about these people back, you know, hundreds of years ago who'd never heard of the one true God? Is God just in sending them to hell? Listen, God provided light to the ancient world in multiple ways, at multiple times. God provided witness of himself. God is always providing witness of himself. Even through the creation, we see the reality of God and his existence. And so if the sinner will follow the light that God gives him, God will always give more light. That's the truth we see in the Bible. And the account of the plagues did spread and did impact the ancient world. For example, by the time you come to the book of Joshua with the Gibeonites, they had heard the fame of the God of Israel and what he had done in Egypt. The Philistines, come all the way to 1 Samuel 4, were afraid when the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. They said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they've got some of their details wrong there. It's not gods, it's God. But you see that the news of the plagues had traveled far and wide. And pagan cultures had heard about this God of Israel and the mighty acts that he had done. And that was part of God's purpose, was to provide that witness of himself that the world would know that he is God. Then we notice the prediction of the plague. The prediction of the plague, verse 17 and 18, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. And so we see God warning Pharaoh of his pride here in verse 17, that he was exalting himself against the people of God and thereby exalting himself against God. And he warned Pharaoh that this plague of hail would be like nothing Egypt had ever seen in its entire history. So again, this is not just natural phenomenon. This is not a regular hailstorm. This was going to be an unprecedented outpouring of God's judgment in Egypt. Then we notice the instruction concerning the plague in verse 19 to 21. We see the mercy of God here, that he not only gave Pharaoh 24 hours again to repent, but he also gave instructions on how the cattle and servants could be spared. So again, we see the compassion of God. Even in the midst of judgment, he did not want even the cattle to unnecessarily die in this plague, or the servants. And some of the Pharaoh's servants, the smart ones, feared the word of the Lord, the Bible says, feared the word of the Lord and made their servants and cattle flee into the houses. Now we notice the execution of the plague. This is the plague. We see now the plague being poured out, verse 22 to 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was not like it in all the land of Egypt since it became the nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. So this was an absolutely devastating hailstorm. Look at the description of it. There was thunder, rain, we find that is mentioned later in the chapter, and hail. There's fire mingled with the hail that also ran along the ground. So you've got a massive electrical storm. Apparently, it's fairly rare, but some lightning bolts that strike the earth will sometimes produce a ball of fire even today. Check me on that, but I believe that's correct. But you've got a massive electrical storm here, and lightning flashing and the hail falling mingled with fire and fire running along the ground. So this was the land of Egypt is getting a shaking there by the power of God. And because of that, the hail killed both people and animals, those who were caught out in the field, and it smashed the crops and broke and smashed the trees of Egypt. So clearly these hailstones were much bigger than the normal size, the normal sized hailstones. Do you know there's going to be another hailstorm in the future, in the tribulation period, with hailstones weighing about 45 kilos each? That's pretty big. Today, hailstones are usually they range in size from a pea to maybe like even a baseball sized. There have been some record breakers. Apparently, the largest hailstone ever recorded in the US measured 8 inches in diameter and fell in Vivian, South Dakota. But I would suggest that this hailstorm in Egypt was much worse. But in the land of Goshen, there was no hail. So again, we see God making this clear distinction between his people and the children of Egypt. Now look at Pharaoh's confession after the plague in verse 29 to 33. Pharaoh's confession, fifth point there. Pharaoh summons Moses, confesses his guilt, and requests that Moses intercede to God on his behalf for the cessation of the plague. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Now this on the surface seems good. Pharaoh says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Question, did this confession of Pharaoh's bring salvation, yes or no? No. Pharaoh's confession appeared good on the surface, but there were some problems that did not lead to salvation. And it is a reminder, a sobering reminder, that a sinner can even acknowledge his sinfulness and yet not get saved. A mere surface confession will not bring salvation. A confession must spring out of repentance. True confession must come from a heart of repentance towards God, a heart that is truly sorry for sin before God. So look at some problems here with Pharaoh's confession. I would say it represented remorse rather than true repentance. What's the difference? Remorse is sorry about the consequences, the fruit of sin. Repentance is sorry for the sin itself. Does that make sense? A person who is remorseful doesn't like the consequences or the fruit of their sin. A repentant person is not just concerned about the consequences and the fruit of their sin. A repentant person is brokenhearted over the fact that he or she has sinned against God, the sin itself. We see that very clearly. Pharaoh says, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. He doesn't like the thunder. He doesn't like the hail. He doesn't like the catastrophe in his life, but he doesn't want the God of Israel to be Lord of his life. You know, some people are like that. They don't like the breakage in their life. They don't like the storm in their life because of sin, the sin storm that's destroying them. And they see, this is not good. It's just destroying my life and whatever. And they can be sorry and remorseful over the consequences. But when it comes to the matter of true repentance over the sin that's causing all of that, the root of it, they don't want to know anything about it. We see that because once the plague was removed, Pharaoh quickly hardened his heart again. How many of you have seen people like that? Maybe someone you're trying to reach, and while they were going through a tough time in life, they became open to the gospel. But once the trial passed, they lost interest again. Ever seen that happen? It's a danger, isn't it? When things are going bad, you know, I seek God, but then once the problem is removed, I go back to living the way I've always been. We see another problem with Pharaoh's confession here. It was limited in its scope. Notice he says there, I have sinned, don't miss these words, this time. Hang on, what about all the other times? What about all the previous times, Pharaoh? What about your vile treatment of the Hebrews? What about your repeated acts of hardening your heart against God? What about your staggering pride there in the face of the God of Israel. No, we see this is a superficial confession. There's no acknowledgement of past sins, and therefore Pharaoh's pride is still very much intact. Oh yeah, well I suppose I shouldn't have done it this time. But yeah, but what about your life of sin before this point? You see how Pharaoh's pride's still intact here? He's willing to admit under pressure because of the circumstances that yeah, I've done the wrong thing, but there's no real humility of heart. This is a false confession that falls short of true repentance. We see that this confession was also made without the fear of God. Verse 30, Moses said, "But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God." So there's no true repentance here because there's no reverential fear of God. Another problem, this confession was made to men rather than to God. Pharaoh's not confessing to the God of Israel, calling on him for mercy, acknowledging his sin to God, the great God of Israel. No, he confesses to Moses and Aaron and asks them to entreat God on his behalf because he had no relationship with the God of Israel and there was clearly no desire to personally get right with the God of Israel and come to know him. And so Pharaoh's example is a sobering reminder that a surface confession or admission of one's sin will not save unless it is backed by a repentant heart or spirit. It's a warning concerning the deadly danger of partial or incomplete repentance. That's a big danger, isn't it? Partial repentance. I'm kind of sorry. You know, repentance is when you come and fall on your knees before God and say, "I have sinned." You're truly sorry for your sin. And you want God to forgive you for your sin. You recognize that your sin is an offense to God. You see, repentance is God-centered, repentance toward God. Remorse is focused on the circumstances and it's very man-centered. It's all about really me. Whereas repentance is focused upon God. And the main thought is I've sinned against God. That's repentance that leads to true salvation by faith, by grace through faith. Notice now the conclusion of the plague. Moses said unto him, verse 29, "As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail." Why? Notice this purpose statement again, "that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's." Can you see this coming through repeatedly? "That thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God." So Moses agrees to bring the plague to an end, but reminds Pharaoh that it will be for the purpose that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. What's being emphasized here? God's unlimited authority over his creation. You know, this world is not ours. It'd be good for the greenies to remember that and everybody else. This earth belongs to God. How about we have a new acknowledgement of country? And acknowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And stop saying it's this person's country or my country. Actually, no, it's the Lord's. And guess what? God can do with this earth as he pleases. God is on the throne. These plagues remind us of that. And God's going to demonstrate that again in the future. Come back tonight. We're going to deal with some of those future plagues. Revisit some of those. Now, we have an interesting detail here concerning the harvest at that time, included by the biblical writer. It notes that that both the flax and the barley were smitten, but not the wheat and the rye, as they were not grown up. Just interesting historical detail here, and apparently paintings from ancient Egypt show farmers simultaneously harvesting both flax and barley. So this is just adds to the historical accuracy of the Bible here. The flax and the barley were often grown together, or at the same time, I should say, in Egypt at that time, they were smitten, but the other crops there of wheat and rye were not yet grown up, the Bible says, and so obviously the implication is that they would grow after this plague and they were not affected by the judgment. So Moses goes out of the city from Pharaoh there. He spreads out his hands to the Lord and the thunders and hail ceased. and the rain was not poured upon the earth. Verse 33, 30, 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Notice finally there, number 7, the insubordination after the plague. As soon as the plague ceased, Pharaoh, note, and his servants, not just Pharaoh, but Pharaoh and his servants, hardened their hearts again. So it's a sobering reminder, again, that even in the face of overwhelming evidence of God's existence, the sinner can still make a choice to continue in his unbelief. So plagues that preach, God is on the throne. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Be careful as a believer. You say, well, I'm saved. Be careful about your heart being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible warns about that, that the heart can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can even harden our hearts as believers, not to the same extent as an unbeliever like Pharaoh, but we can have hearts that are pretty hard against the Lord. It's pretty scary, isn't it? How we can harden our hearts against God and his word. That happens sometimes, even in church. Christians who know what the word of God says and they just stubbornly say, no, I will not. Well, God's not going to send you to hell if you're his, but he's going to have to chasten you if you're going to harden your heart against him like that. And so how much better to yield to the Lord? If you're here this morning and you haven't been saved, please don't harden your heart against the gospel. The most wonderful thing that could ever happen in your life is for you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to receive him into your life. But if you keep hardening your heart against God, there's no guarantee you'll have another opportunity. He may, but he may not. And so we need to respond when God calls. Let's bow our heads for prayers. Anyone here this morning say, Pastor Simeon, if I'm honest, if I was to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I can't say with certainty that there is a clear time in my life where I truly repented and turned from my sin in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness. But I'd like to do that today. If that would be you, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you, and then after the service I can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins have been forgiven. Don't harden your heart against God. Anyone at all? Believer, if you're saved, you can't harden your heart to the same extent as an unbeliever like Pharaoh, but Hebrews warns us today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's actually an admonition to Christians, not an admonition to the lost. We can have hearts very hard against the Lord as believers, and may we just soften them before him, or trust God to soften them in his presence now. If we've been hardening our hearts against God's word in a certain area of our lives, may we just yield to the Lord this morning and say, Lord, forgive me for hardness of heart as a Christian. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these plagues demonstrated so powerfully who you are, the true God. And we thank you provide a witness of yourself to the ancient world. And Lord, we know that there are also plagues coming in the future that will fall upon this world that is just as deserving of judgment as Egypt was back then. Lord, help us, we pray, to use the time we have available, this period of long suffering. Lord, we don't know when it will end. Lord, the day of grace. But help us to use it wisely, Lord, as we seek to reach others for Christ while there is still time. In Jesus' name, amen.